11. Genesis chapter 11, we'll be reading from verse 27 of Genesis 11 through verse 9 of Genesis chapter 12. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So then you are called and commanded to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, at the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. May he be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, as I said last week, we came to the end of our first third of Matthew. And now we begin our second stint in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we'll go from Abram all the way through Jacob and then once again return to Matthew. But since it's been a little while since we've been in the book of Genesis, it's probably a good idea to briefly recap where we've been. Remember in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation of the earth and the creation of mankind is placed before us. Man created in God's own image to take dominion over the earth that God had created and to spread his image in the world that he had created. Chapter 3 tells us of the fall of mankind, but at the same time of the promise of the gospel in light of the fall. And the rest of chapters 4 through 11 paint for us two pictures. One, they paint for us the picture of sinful humanity, of what has happened in the soul of mankind as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, and at the same time, God's faithfulness to carry the promise in Genesis chapter 3 through the course of human history, even in light of humanity's wickedness and unfaithfulness. And here now, as we come to Genesis chapter 12 and the last few verses of Genesis chapter 11, we begin to see a narrowing in on that promise, and on the line through which the promise that was given so far before the time of Abraham would come to place, and through which the lie or the promise would carry. And as we come to our text this morning, we begin to focus in on Abram and the development of the promise of God. We learn from our text that we are to embrace God's calling and promise in faith. And we'll observe that along the following lines. The first thing we'll notice in our text is the overwhelming grace of God's call and promise. Secondly, we'll see the centrality of faith in receiving God's call and promise. And then finally this morning, we'll close with the new character of life in God's calling and promise. So let's turn then to that first element of the text this morning and of our sermon, the overwhelming grace of God's call and promise. You'll notice we didn't begin this morning in Genesis chapter 12, which when we introduce Abraham is often where we start, but rather we began in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 11. And there's a reason for that, because the purpose of Genesis 27 through 32 of chapter 11 is not so that we might just have sort of a general picture of where Abram came from, but rather a very precise picture of who Abram is and where Abram came from that informs the grace that is going to be demonstrated to Abram in chapter 12. Because we learn of the overwhelming grace of God's call and promise, first of all, because of the unworthiness of those who receive that call and that promise. And that truth begins with Abram's background in verses 27 through 32, as we're told of who his father was and of where he used to live, of where Abram was and who he was before and at the time of God's call. Because the reality is that Abram was a pagan, and his father was a pagan, and they lived in a religious center of pagan worship, moon worship to be exact and precise. One of the chief central cities of a moon-worshipping cult in Abram's day. And you might think that might be a bit too much to read from that portion of text, and perhaps it would be, but in Joshua 24, verse 2, we learn that indeed Abram's parents, Abram's family, Abram himself were worshipers of false gods. It's important to note that Abram doesn't receive God's gracious call, and God doesn't put these promises before them because somehow Abram, above all of the other people in the world at that time, was worthy of receiving God's call and promise. Quite the contrary, God is calling someone who is manifestly unworthy. A man who does not love him, who does not worship him, who doesn't know him, and is fumbling about in the darkness of a pagan society. Yet nonetheless, because God's calling is gracious and overwhelmingly so, it comes to those who are unworthy while they are unworthy. And if that doesn't already produce before us or put before us the overwhelming grace of God, and that he calls those who are unworthy of his grace and unworthy of his call, not only does he call Abram, but he calls Abram to receive a blessing that is above and beyond anything that Abram ever could have and should have deserved. Because the call is to something. In particular, the call is to receive God's blessing. That's what the Lord says to Abraham in verse 1 when he says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Did you notice the repetition of a particular word in just two verses? I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will bless the families of the earth through you. Not only does the call of God come to Abram, but so also does the promise of blessedness and blessing, both in the receiving of God's blessing as God will undertake to work through Abraham and in Abraham and with Abraham, the blessed state of knowing God as the God of the covenant, so also will the blessing that Abram receives go out and affect the entire world, so that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through Abraham. Not only does the call to Abraham in his unworthiness pull him out of the darkness in which he lives, but the promise contained in that call comes to him in his unworthiness as well. God's grace is overwhelming, and the promise contained within his grace is overwhelming as well. And before we think that this particular call here in Genesis chapter 12, this call of Abraham and the promise and blessing associated with it aren't applicable to us, or that they're only applicable in terms of physical or material blessing, we need to realize what God's call to Abram is. Because God's gracious call and promise of blessing to Abram is the promise of the gospel itself, the beginning of the fulfillment of that first gracious promise uttered way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You've already seen the truth of that expressed. Remember, you just had read for you Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25, when it talks about Abraham receiving the promise through faith that he would be made heir of the world. And so all who are of like faith with Abraham are heirs of the world as well. And if that's not clear enough for us, in Galatians chapter 3, those 9 verses that were read there, it explicitly says that God came and preached the gospel to Abraham back in his day. The gospel that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Because we understand something about this promise of blessing that would come through the seed of Abraham, and that is that it culminates in one person, Jesus Christ, the promised seed. Remember Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, as it ties Jesus back through his lineage. Who is Jesus a son of? In Matthew chapter 1, he's a son of David, but he's a son of Abraham. Why do you think that's there? Because the promise that God had delivered to Abraham so long ago was now coming to fruition through the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. The gracious call and promise that is offered to Abraham so long ago, many thousands of years ago, and the overwhelming grace and blessing found within that call is the very same grace that all of you who know Christ through faith and God through him have experienced. This isn't something that is so far removed from us that we can't understand it because we didn't live in that ancient Near Eastern culture. It's something that we live in the reality each and every day. We call upon the name of the Lord. We are recipients of the overwhelming grace of God in his calling of salvation and all of the promises that are ours, that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. But saints, all too often when we come to a text like Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9, all too often because of how familiar we are with it, we don't take the time to let it sink in, to let it saturate us, or how desirous we are to prove some particular theological point, we miss the very practical reality that it presents to us. When is the last time you marveled at the gracious call and promise of God in the gospel? When is the last time you took joy in the fact that in your unworthiness, God Himself called you to salvation in His Son and gave to you all of the blessings of salvation? We know that Christ died for us, for sinners, when? While we were yet sinners, while lost, while in the darkness, while just as unworthy as pagan Abraham. And the blessing and the glory that comes with that gospel call is something that should impact us daily. And so often we struggle with the joy of the Christian life. So often our eyes are on the circumstances that we find ourselves in and the experiences of life that have come to us. So often our joy isn't full simply because we have forgotten how wonderful the grace of God in the gospel is. And far from having our eyes upon the God of overwhelming grace and blessing, we have them anywhere and everywhere but on Him. Brothers and sisters, the promises contained in the gospel are given to us so that our joy might be full. Twice in the book of John, the apostle John declares that what Jesus was saying, Jesus Himself declares that He tells them and teaches them all of these things, these gospel truths about life in Him, about that spiritual rebirth. Why? So that your joy may be full. Because Christian joy and the joy of the covenant people of God comes from nowhere else and no one else than the gracious God of gospel promise. Saints, you serve a God of overwhelming grace and blessing. Are your eyes upon Him? Upon the grace that He has shed abroad in your heart and the heart of all your people, so that you might have joy, so that you might see Him as Abram saw Him, and live as Abram lived. We're called to embrace God's call and promise and faith as we consider the overwhelming grace of that calling and promise. Which brings us to that second element of our text this morning, the centrality of faith and receiving God's promise. Because Abraham's obedience, recorded to us in these first 9 verses, springs out of the heart of faith. And sometimes we overlook exactly the greatness of the faith that Abram displays here. Sometimes we don't think through exactly what Abraham was called to do and why faith itself, the empty hand of faith, trust in the bare word and promise of God, are what's necessary to receive the gospel, and how Abram is a paradigm example in the scriptures of what faith actually is and looks like. Look at the call that God gives to Abraham. He says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." The calling from God tells Abram, "Leave your house, leave your home, leave your country, and go somewhere that you've never seen and don't know whether or not it exists. Leave the comfort of your family, leave your familiar country, and go be a wanderer and a journeyer to a place that exists only for you, for Abram, on the bare word of God." Imagine if that call came to any one of us. That as we sit in the comfort of our living rooms, the voice of God would call us and say, "Get up out of your house and out of this country and away from your family and go to a land that I will call you." What would we do? Certainly we understand the nature of faith then when Abram is called by God. Not only that, it's not just the calling that shows that there must be great faith in order to obey the call, but also to receive the promise. And we'll see this struggle through Abram's existence, but beginning here with the blessing of God, where God says that I will bless you and make your name great. I will make of you a great nation. In you, all of the families of earth shall be blessed. What's the problem there? It seems grand. It seems wonderful. Well, because there's a little verse for us in chapter 11. In verse 30, now Sarai was barren. She had no child. The promise of God is contingent on a human impossibility. That God would take a man advanced in years beyond normal natural childbirth and a woman whose womb was closed and somehow out of this wholly unfit couple in any physical terms create a nation. And through that nation and through that promised seed bless not just this family but all the families of the earth. It beggars disbelief, doesn't it? And Abram is called to leave behind everything he knows and everyone he knows, except for those who would in faith take the same journey with him and trust the promise of God to go to a land that he's never seen and expect that that same God would make out of him and his wife a great nation. And so because of that, Abram's response to God's call and the circumstances of his life become that hallmark expression of faith. We turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, as we call it, we read this about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. Unless we think Sarah didn't have faith at all either. Verse 11, but by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. The call and the promise came to pagan Abraham in all of his unworthiness and asked of Abram everything for seemingly nothing, at least nothing tangible. And Abram responds with the open hand of faith that trusts the bare word and promise of God in order to receive what God said he would give and would do. And through that faith of Abram, we are the living proof that all the families of the earth have been blessed. It's the type of faith by which we also respond to God's call and receive the blessing that's promised for us in it. Again, Romans 4, Galatians 3. Because faith is the proper response to God's call. The response to God's call isn't to somehow make ourselves worthy. That somehow if we do enough of the good things, do enough of the right things, that will curry God's favor. Because when we do that, we're already denying what God has said. He comes in Abram's unworthiness. He doesn't wait for Abram to make himself worthy so then he can offer him grace. He comes to him in his unworthiness and says, "Here I am to be your God. Here are the promises that I have for you." And the only way that Abram can receive those things in accordance with the nature and character of God is to receive them with the open and empty hand of faith that says, "Yes, God, what you say is true. I believe you." Because faith ultimately takes God at his word and at his promise. And it takes him at his promise despite the circumstances that make that promise seem unbelievable or impossible. And so the call is to believe along with believing Abraham and to keep on believing moment after moment, day after day, year after year, until we are united with our forefather in the faith in that same heavenly city that he sought so long ago. It's the nature of gospel grace. It's the nature of relationship with God. Simple trust in the God whose word can be trusted and who will deliver all that he has promised. And because of that position of trust, because of what faith is, and because of what faith looks like, it's not surprising then to see what faith does. It gives over all to follow hard after God and his promise. In faith, Abraham leaves everything that he knows, hearth and home. In faith, he trusts that God will make of him a great nation. Because Abram not only believed the promise of God, but here's the other thing, saints, that perhaps we miss more often than the first. He believed the promise of God was worth it. He heard the promise, he believed the promise, and he thought the promise was worth it. And so he left all in order that he might follow after his God. And don't you think that's exactly what's happening in Matthew? When we get back there, we're going to find that rich man who Jesus says to sell all that you have and come and follow me. And why doesn't the rich young ruler follow after Jesus? Because it's not worth it. When he calls the people of God, that there may be for some of you that time where you actually have to leave family because your family is opposed to Christ and his gospel, how many believers would say that's not worth it? Because when we fail to live in faith, when our faith is weak, when we lack belief, we are ultimately saying not just that I don't believe God's word, but a lot of times we're saying, I don't believe God's word is worth the cost. Faith, true faith, gives up and gives over everything that stands in the way of receiving what God has promised. From hearth and home to material prosperity, whatever it may be, we give it all over in order that we might have God himself. Is that what you've done, saint? Professor of God? One who takes upon himself or herself the name of Christ and claims to be his disciple, is this what your faith looks like and is? Is this what you've done? That when God says you are a sinner who is worthy of condemnation, you believe God at his word, and then God says, but I have given my son in order that you might be set free from my wrath and condemnation. Do you believe him at his word? And when he says that when you come to me in faith and I cleanse you, I'll cleanse you not just from the wrath that is your due, but from your slavery to the sin that held you so that you can live according to my righteous principles. Do we believe that, saints? And not only do we leave it, but we find it so desirable that we would give up anything to know all of what this is. In its fullness, in all of its grace, in all of its love and mercy and wonder, will we give it all that we might have Christ, that we might have the Father through him? And be found along with believing Abraham. Centrality of faith in receiving God's call and promise. And finally, this morning, the new character of life in God's promise. They're inextricably linked. Faith necessarily produces a different character and quality of life because belief produces action. If it's true belief, if it's right belief, it produces action. God says to Abraham, I will do this. Get up out of your land. I will do this. How does Abraham demonstrate that he believes God's word? He gets up out of his land and follows after that promise. There's a change in character of life when we receive God's promise, and it's characterized by our own faithful obedience. Abraham went as the Lord had told him, because faith produces obedience. God called, Abram believed, so Abram went. He did as God asked him. He did what called him to do. And that demonstrated the truth of the faith that we've just seen expressed. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about, saints. Lest we missed that point. We spent all of those weeks going through the Beatitudes and going through those ways in which Jesus demonstrates that he is the fulfillment of the law and of what it means to be a disciple of Christ and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And if you walked away from that thinking that if I just check these boxes, I'm good, you missed the point. No, in God's grace, you are cleansed of sin and in faith made able to pursue that life of obedience. So that striving to live according to God's righteous standard, to love your God, to love your neighbor as yourself, comes not as a result of pursuing after salvation, but having received it through the empty hand of faith. But pursue it we do. Pursue it we must, because we believe that this life of love is the means to blessed living. Not just for ourselves, but for all of those with whom we come into contact. With our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. With those as yet lost in a dark world. And so we look at the Sermon on the Mount and we know full well that in ourselves we can never do any of these things or possess any of these characteristics. We trust that God has redeemed us for Christ's sake and for his promise sake, for his name's sake, for his word's sake. And then we take him at his word that he said, then I will enable you to live this way. And so faith produces obedience. And we strive for the righteousness of God so that we might be his image bearers in this world. Abram was no longer a server of the moon god. He was no longer following hard after the service and worship of a pagan entity that didn't actually exist. Now he believes and follows hard after the one true God. Do we do the same? not only is life in God's promise characterized by obedience, but it is characterized by worship. That is the declaration of the Lord's name itself. That is the declaration of the glory and the worthiness, the worth, the value of this God that we serve. Because we're not just told that Abraham went, we're also told what he does when he went, aren't we? He responds in faith to the call of God in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. He took all of his household with him that will go with him. And he comes to the land at Canaan. And what is the first thing Abram does when he gets to the land of Canaan? In verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, which, by the way, is a source of pagan idol worship. At that time, Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The first thing that we see Abram doing in this new life of faith is worshiping the gracious God who called him and offered him his promise. And it's repeated for us again in verses 8 and 9. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, which Bethel, by the way, again, another pagan center of religious worship, on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. It didn't just produce a life of obedience. It produced a life of worship. He travels to, let's be honest here, he's not going to some light, bright land of people who are filled with those who worship God. He's leaving one pagan hub to go to another pagan hub that God will make his. And there in the sight of all of those who don't worship the one true God, Abram worships God. You can't think here that Abram is building a personal private altar. He has his whole household with him, saints. You've just been told that in verse 5. He gathers up his family. He gathers up his possession. He gathers all of those who had joined with him in Haran. And this great contingency, this contingent of people, goes into this pagan land. And when Abram builds that altar, his household is there as well. So far from this small, off to the side, non-visible expression of worship to the God of grace and promise, Abram worships God in full view with his whole house of the pagan nations around him, that they might know that he has come here to serve the gracious God of promise. With this household, in a foreign pagan land, Abram builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. And you better believe his worship was a witness to those around him. The life of faith produces a life of worship. The life of faith produces within its recipients a desire to declare the name, the glory, and the worth of their God. And that's what Abram does. So as we close this morning, how then do we respond to what we learn here in these texts? We already spoke a little bit about the life of faith as one of obedience grounded in faith as it receives the gracious promises of God. Shouldn't be a surprise to us. Matthew 4:4, when Jesus says to Satan, what? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And chapter 7 tells us what? That he who hears these words, right, and doesn't do them is foolish. He who hears these words and does them is the wise man or woman whose house will stand in the day of God's judgment. Likewise, those who do the will of the Father are those who will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," while all of those who thought the great and mighty works that they did would somehow gain them entrance into the kingdom will hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The life of faith is one of obedience and submission to the will of the Father. Do our lives reveal the sincerity, the truth of our faith through our dogged, determined pursuit of submission to the will of the Father, of being children who look like sons and daughters of the living God, of being real, true image bearers? Not in perfection, and we'll get to that reality in just this same chapter, in just a week from now, but in progression, but in growth in these things, never being satisfied until they are our full possession. What do you think that hungering and thirsting after righteousness means? It means we want nothing else and we would have nothing else than to fully conform to the image of this gracious, loving, merciful God, because we believe him when he says, this way of living is where blessedness lies and where it resides. The life of faith is one of obedience grounded in faith as it receives the gracious promises of God. But the life of faith is one of worship grounded in faith as it receives the gracious promises of God. The scriptures are clear that God's people are created to declare his praise. One of the chief thing that we were created and recreated to do was to worship our God, to declare his name, to declare his worth and his glory. And that permeates the very fiber of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. God seeks those who will worship him, who will worship him in spirit and truth. And the way that we live is we render obedient service to him. Think of Romans 12, right? Being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by doing it, you might prove what is the good, perfect, acceptable will of God, which is what? Your reasonable service of worship. Saints, have you ever thought that the way you live is in of itself an act of worship? That as you live in submission to God's will, you are declaring to those around you that God's word is worth following and obeying? Because God's nature and character and glory are marvelous in your eyes. Our personal lives become lives that are a rendering of worship to God, a declaring of his worth in the way that we live. Our family lives do the same thing as we declare that we are, along with Joshua, those whose houses will serve the Lord. And so our houses are characterized by that same declaration of the worth of God. As households, we attend upon the means of grace that he has given us to strengthen us in the endeavor to bear his image. That as we teach our children to take upon their lips the praise of this wonderful God. That as we value the word that he has given because it tells us who he is and how we should then live in light of who he is, so that our families engage in worshipful service and declare to the world around us the great glory and worthiness of our God. And in public worship, as with Abraham, where we as the household of faith, where we as the people of God, sharing in the same common redemption together, declare God's worth and glory by singing his praises, by listening to his voice, by offering up our dependence to him in prayer, by receiving and testifying to his grace through the sacraments that he's given to strengthen us and nourish us in faith. And the question becomes, saints, do we worship? Do we value worship? Do we see our lives as an ongoing act of worship and service to Him? An attendance upon His means of grace to enable that service? Because our lives say much about how much we think God is worth. In our families? Do we declare God's worth in our families by striving to create homes that speak along with Joshua? As for us in our house, we'll serve the Lord by attending upon His means together, by edifying and encouraging one another in the life of faith, by serving Him together, by praising Him together, and going before His throne of grace together. Especially public worship. Do we recognize what our gathering together with the assembly of saints is? Because the lives of American Christianity demonstrates clearly that they don't and that we don't. Public worship is an ascription and a declaration of the worth and value of God to us, to the world. We need to think long and hard about our absence from the public assembly of the people of God and what it says about our priorities, that this thing or that thing is worth more to us than God Himself, than declaring His name to a lost world that needs nothing more than it does the grace of the God whose name we declare. As demonstrated in the lives of all of those who are present to together declare the glory and worthiness and value of this gracious God. We're going to have the Lord's Supper today. But in God's providence, circumstances won't permit that. But don't forget what in the sacrament itself Paul says we're doing. We declare the Lord's death till He comes. How we view the public of worship of God says a lot about our priorities. It says a lot about what we value. Both in terms of unity with our brothers and sisters, because let's be honest, when we choose other things other than the public worship and fellowship of God, we're saying to our brothers and sisters, you're not worth it. And that's bad enough, saints. But then it goes beyond that. We are saying God is not worth it. God is not worth our praise on this day or any other. God is not worth our service. God is not worth our proclamation of His name to a world that so desperately needs it. Because all of these other things we value more. Speaks volumes to each other. Speaks volumes to the world. When we find so much else more desirable than the opportunity to collectively praise the name of the one whose gracious call and promise made our gathering today even possible. Saints, we serve a God who is overwhelming in His grace, and overwhelming in the beauty of what that grace procures for us, in His promises and His blessing. Will we show Him how much we value that? As in the means that He has given us through the Spirit that indwells us, we seek to live a life that shows, yes, God, You're worth it. Yes, we believe You at Your word. And in the gathered assembly of the people of God who come together to declare the same truth we all believe about this gracious God? Will we embrace God's call and His promise in faith? Strive to serve Him to worship him as is his due. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot come to your word and see how gracious you are and somehow not be humbled by it unless our hearts are hard. Because we are, as Abram was, unworthy of your overwhelming grace. Not one of us is worthy of the call that we received to become your child, yet still you offered it and still you made it possible for us to receive it. As you worked within us the gift of faith, your grace that exceeds even the call, but your grace that gives the mechanism by which the call may be received. How marvelous, O God, is your name, your wisdom, your grace, and your mercy beyond finding out, that you would call us out of our rebel darkness into your marvelous light and promise. And so we praise your name and we declare to the world your glory for who you are and what you've done in your gospel. And Father, we desire that the world might declare the same alongside us, that the kingdom of your glory and your righteousness might break into this world with a ferocity and a zeal and a power that we cannot comprehend or imagine, that bows every stubborn knee and softens every hard heart to see you for who you are, as the gracious redeemer of mankind and the one who promises life and blessedness through his Son, Jesus Christ. May the world know you as we know you. May we be eager to declare you to this world as the means by which they come to know you. Father, may we live the truth of who we are as we seek to do your will here on earth as it's done in heaven. That by the way we live, the world might know how valuable you are, how much you are worth, how great is your glory. That our families might declare the same. And that your people would so be enraptured with who you are that we gather together and with loud voice declare, worthy is our God and worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So that there's no excuse for this world to look upon us and not to know that you are the God of glory. Forgive us, Father, for how far we fall short. But remind us of the grace that is ours in your Son, Jesus Christ. And fill us with your Spirit. And give us what we need, that we might live as you've called us to live. Recipients of your grace, enjoyers of your blessed promise, who through our lives and families of worship and through our public worship declare to the world around us how wonderful you are. We ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.